I invite you to open your Bible to the book of Proverbs. Chapter 16 is where we have been camped out. But today, my dear and precious bear-like creature Bruins, is the perfect day to be back with us because I'm going to do the whole chapter 16 in one message, kind of summarizing the things you've missed and bringing it all together. The title of this message on Proverbs 16, the whole chapter, verses 1 through 33, is Living Under the Sovereignty of God. Living under the sovereignty of God. And to get your mind started with living under, I'd like to remind you of a reality that is unfamiliar to many of us here in Southern California. And it's a tool that's essential in so many parts of the world, but one we don't know much about, at least I don't know much about it, being a man of the desert. It is the umbrella. Are you aware of the existence of the umbrella? How many of you have an umbrella with you today? Responsible, a handful, just a smattering of responsible people who used to live somewhere that isn't here probably. We don't use umbrellas much, and I find them an awkward tool. When I went to Vancouver and it was raining and I had to buy a bunch of cheap umbrellas for my family on our little vacation, when I was in another place on vacation, I remember buying a bunch of cheap $5 umbrellas and just trying to use an umbrella. It's an acquired skill, I think. I get that it's simple, hold it above your head, but there's kind of next level umbrella skills, like walking with someone under umbrella. And what if that someone is a foot shorter than you? And you know, I'm not good at umbrellas. So I don't know if you're very deft with an umbrella, if you have great umbrella skills. They have really basic ones and they have super fancy ones that are windproof. And there's apparently one around a stroller in the back right now. You can look at it. That is made for taking that stroller to outer space. So amazing kinds of umbrellas people have. I want you to think in terms of an umbrella that covers the entirety of your life. Every single day of your life, an umbrella that covers you completely, that you could never have a drop of anything outside of this umbrella that covers the entire space and span of your life. Well, that umbrella in Proverbs 16 is the absolute sovereignty of God. And this chapter is an amazing place because it's been the source of so much of the development of Christian theology and famous debates in history past between Augustine and Pelagius, between Luther and Erasmus. They found Proverbs 16 to be the place where the teaching of the sovereignty of God was most detailed and most explicit and most practical. And now I think we would turn to passages like Romans 8, that God works all things together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose, or the great truths of predestination in Ephesians 1, or election in Romans 9, to think about the big truths of the sovereignty of God. I'm excited that today we can rediscover this important reality that is the operating umbrella over your entire life. Believer, nothing that enters into your life is outside of the umbrella, the covering, the protection of the sovereignty of God. Not a single drop of circumstance or trouble or trial or tears. There is nothing in your life that God hasn't prepared in advance beforehand. And when you start with the picture of an umbrella, you see this unfold in the ancient Hebrew scriptures in a somewhat out-of-the-way place that actually turns out to be the very exact center of the book of Proverbs. That mattered to the Hebrew poets. Proverbs 16, verse 17, their poetry so structural. Here is the very middle of the entire book of Proverbs, the center of gravity of the book. The highway of the upright turns aside from evil. Whoever guards his way preserves his life. And so we know right away that sovereignty and a belief in the sovereignty of God is different than fatalism. Fatalism says it doesn't matter what I do because God is sovereign. It doesn't matter how I think or feel or pray or evangelize or worship or anything. It doesn't matter because God is sovereign. That's not the biblical teaching. The sovereignty of God, God's control, God's governance, God's providence over every moment and day and the span of every human life is under his meticulous sovereignty. It's not fatalism. It involves you and your actions and your decisions and your choices. And all of it still maintains this covering. And that's what I want you to see in this chapter as we look at it in its portions rightly divided. So look with me at verses 1 through 9, and let's remind ourselves that God is sovereign. The umbrella of his sovereignty covers human choices. God's sovereignty covers human choices. Verse 1, the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Remember that word is, and we did a whole sermon on this little section, that word is about the schemes and dreams that you have. That word is about the strategies of your mind, the formulations of your thinking. And it begins with thinking about all the things that we arrange, using a word that is for soldiers being arranged in Genesis 14, or the logs of a fire being arranged at a campsite in Genesis 22. There is a careful arrangement that is a part of all the planning of our lives. And you're in college, and your plans are affecting your future, and you're realizing that, who you're going to date and who you're going to marry, what you're going to study and what your vocation will be, what's your attachment to God's people, and what is your devotion to Christ. These decisions and choices and plans and dreams are all happening right now, and they belong to you. They are a part of who you are. And when someone gives you that feedback, that's what the tongue's reply means. When someone encourages you, yeah, you should pursue that course. Yeah, you should date my sister. All of that is underneath the umbrella of God's sovereignty. And sometimes we get so caught up in, you know, is something the will of God or not? And that can be a pressing question for us, because we want to know what God wants us to do. We want to do what God wants us to do. We don't want to dishonor him. And so we ask, like, is this God's will? And the more you grow as a Christian, the more you read your Bible, the more you realize that it's really clear, the stuff in the Bible that you are supposed to do and not supposed to do. The Bible will clearly tell you what God's will is. Here is the will of God, 1 Thessalonians 4, that you avoid sexual immorality. So it's not God's will that you'd sleep with your boyfriend. I mean, that's a clear description and depiction and imperative in the Bible for God's will. Here's the will of God for your life, your sanctification. It's God's will that you would grow in holiness, in likeness to Jesus. I mean, that's basic. That's simple. And then when it comes to the choices that we make and the plans that we make, we understand that biblical ethics and biblical morality need to weigh into those plans. God doesn't want you to rob a bank. God doesn't want you to club your friend on the head. There's things that are obviously not the will of God for your life. But there's nothing that passes into your life, even in your planning and scheming, even in the words that someone gives to you, that isn't from the Lord. And that doesn't mean that God approves of everything that happens in an ethical or moral way, but it does mean that God orchestrates everything. And remember, the book of Proverbs really understands the world we live in. It's life in a fallen world. We'll see that as he unfolds this. But the rest of these verses through verse 9 all continue to show us that every single part of your life, even the unseen and unplanned lives, part of your life is underneath the sovereignty of God. Verse 2, all the ways of a man are pure in his eyes, clean in his eyes, but Yahweh measures spirits. It's talking about motivation. If the sovereignty of God can scrutinize your motivation, and if your motivation is something as a sinner that you can so justify, everybody thinks they're doing what they should be doing or they wouldn't be doing it, even when they do bad stuff. We rationalize, we justify. And the king tells us in verse 2 that Yahweh is the one that can sift through all that. Verse 3, commit your actions to Yahweh and your plans will be established. And the glorious truth of the sovereignty of God pours over these words, and it reminds you, especially in your most anxious moments, that you can, literally in Hebrew verse 3, roll your actions to Yahweh. Roll your actions to Yahweh. Just commit it all to Him. Why? Verse 4, Yahweh has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Judgment is coming. That doesn't mean that God's responsible for evil. No, verse 5, everyone who is lofty in mind or arrogant in heart, the proud, is an abomination, an outrage to Yahweh. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. There's looming judgment for sinners because God is sovereign over all. Verse 6, by loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. And there is that central theme that reminds us that the Proverbs aren't a different religion than the Christian faith. They are also faith-based. They are grace-based. They are underneath the constant theme of the fear of God. And He's a God who's to be feared because He's holy, but He's a God to be revered and ran to because He's gracious and truthful, and He never breaks His promise, and His love is loyal. That's what that word in verse 6, loving kindness and truthfulness, means. He can atone for sin. Sin is not too big of a problem for God to fix. In fact, He sent His Son to save sinners. And that saving God reflects the heart of God, the plan of God, the sovereign redemptive scheme of God that rules over the good and the evil and provides atonement for sinners who seek Him by faith. Verse 7, when a man's ways meet with Yahweh's acceptance, even their enemies will make deals with them. And here's where we get a glimmer of the outworking of following God. The whole book of Proverbs is giving you really practical advice about your money and your friends and your job and your work ethic and stuff like that. And it's a reminder that everything we do is an act of worship, that a man's ways can meet with Yahweh's acceptance, and even their enemies can make deals with them. In other words, following God will bring you, according to Jesus, persecution, but following God will also bring you extraordinary wisdom to navigate life. Like, you should be better at life than your friends who cheat the government and cheat one another and do shady business deals. God has built into the fabric of this world a kind of reality, a cause and effect, that when you live in the fear of God, you'll understand realities like contentment, but you'll also understand realities like when you work, you'll have enough money to eat lunch. When you are wise, you won't have to steal and have the consequences for that. And so it's just basic, and it's helpful, and it's showing that there is a kind of practicality to fearing God and having your sins forgiven that works out in the ordinary parts of life. And we'll see that in the coming verses. Verse 8 continues to show us this tension, and tension's the wrong word, but I'll give you the right word in a second. Better is a little with faithfulness or righteousness or good than an abundance of yield with injustice. God's still concerned about you doing the right thing, about honoring Him, about His authority being acknowledged. And then verse 9 sounds just like verse 1. The mind of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And it just pushes us. This whole first paragraph pushes us. The sovereignty of God over the choices that you make pushes us to pray and to trust and to know that the mind of a man, that's you, you plan your way, your path, your road in life, but the Lord will direct all your steps when you follow after Him. What an awesome truth. And so this umbrella of sovereignty does not fold under the wind that blows up under it about, well, what about my free choices? Number one, your choices aren't that free. You're a sinner, and so it's always influenced by that. Number two, you're free to choose as you will. Try it. Lift your left hand. A lot of you didn't choose to obey me on that. So, see? I mean, you got questions about human will? Stubborn people. But that's it. I mean, that's a silly example. But you can move to Sri Lanka. You can work on the stock market. You can invest your money, or you can hide it in a box. But whatever you do, if you do it with biblical principles, you'll be able to say in a position of trust towards the Lord and prayerful dependence on Him, my mind, God, has planned my way. But God, I want you to direct my steps. The word is antinomy. J.I. Packer, in his book Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, in conversations after these sermons, I've recommended that to a few of you. Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God by J.I. Packer, he uses the word antinomy, A-N-T-I-M-O-N-Y. It's an unusual word. It's a hard word, and I'm not trying to sound condescending. That means talking down to you, Stephen. But antinomy is the idea of truths, two truths that are held in tension. And that's how this umbrella is working. A human does what a human does, and none of that violates the reality and meticulous sovereignty of God's will. And this can help you in trials and difficulties when you face something catastrophic. This can help you because you can't play the game that says, well, what if I would have done this? Well, what if we would have done this? What if I, what if I, what if I? That's not the posture of trust. That's not the umbrella of sovereignty. He ultimately rules over everything, good choices you made and bad choices you made. And so he puts you in a position where you can pray and trust and keep walking in faith, no matter what life brings your way. And some of those things will be extraordinary blessings that will change your life forever. And some of those will be difficult hardships that will challenge your faith to its extreme. But all of it is under the auspices of the sovereignty of God, and not one drop will hit you apart from that umbrella that God holds over the entire span of your life. That's related to human choices. Verses 10 and following, 10 through 15, show us that God is in control, not just over regular folk like you and me, but of kings and things, of politics. And so last week I did a super crazy message on politics. It had a 93 sub-point outline, and if you were there for it, that's neat because I'm going to have it removed from the internet. But I'm telling you guys, this is an incredible section about governance. And just to summarize it for you, look at verse 10, an oracle, a divine speech is on the lips of a king. His mouth does not sin in judgment. That's just saying that kings are appointed by God, a truth the Bible continually tells us. Romans 13 says exactly that. An oracle's on the lips of a king. His mouth doesn't sin in judgment. His job is to discern between right and wrong, to adjudicate appropriately. Verse 11, a just balance and scales are Yahweh's. All the weights in the bag are his work. There's supposed to be an appropriateness in society where we're people who steal or people who fraud others are punished for that because the scales are supposed to be right. You're not supposed to rip people off. This is all part of why God puts kings in the world, because they represent Him. And you're thinking, well, I don't think that the kings and presidents and senators that I know represent God very well. You're exactly right. But they're supposed to. They're supposed to represent God's ways. Their purpose of existence is to protect those who do good and punish those who do evil. And when you submit to government or view government in a way that says, well, whatever the government says I should do, you have put government in the place of God. That was what I was trying to say last week. The idea behind all of it is that God is sovereign over human governance, sovereign in its appointment, sovereign in its administration. And as you continue to read these verses, verse 12, it's an abomination to kings to do evil. For the throne is established by righteousness. In other words, if a king is doing what's evil, then he's not the kind of king that God approves of. He's not the kind of king you should be following and listening to. Righteous lips are the delight of a king, and he loves him who speaks what is right. A king's wrath is a messenger of death, and a wise man will appease it. This is working the angles of the government. For your favor as a believer, verse 15, in the light of a king's face there's life, and his favor is like clouds that bring the rain. It's incredible, isn't it? To know that the government is only owed obedience when it acts in ways that are in conformity to God's design for government. In other words, when government is doing good, such as checking evil and protecting life and family, you are required to obey it. And when government goes beyond those things, you're in the world of conscience and prudence. I didn't say you're in the world of, you know, rebellion and Molotov cocktails. Because if you're not going to obey an evil king, you know what's probably going to happen to you? But for a Christian, that's just part of life in a fallen world. That's part of understanding that all kings have a sphere of sovereignty that's ultimately under that sphere of God's sovereignty over everything. And it's why the early Christians would say, should we obey God or should we obey man? And they knew that they had to do. And so an evil leader told them, you can't preach. And they said, we have to obey God. And they went to jail. They had no other option. We obey and we acknowledge that the government is something put there by God, but put there for the purpose that God has established it. Verse 12, righteousness. Okay, cool. Let's get practical, because that's what this book is all about. Let's gain wisdom. And that's what the next section does so effectively. And so if the first section, verses 1 through 9, is the sovereignty of God as an umbrella over human choices. And the next section, verses 10 through 15, is the sovereignty of God over human governance. This next piece so beautifully teaches us that there is the sovereignty of God over a happy life, over a happy life. The Proverbs want you to be blessed. And that doesn't mean rich, necessarily. That doesn't mean smiling all the time, necessarily, but it does mean to have God's favor. And to have God's favor is to understand the operating principles that this world is built on. I don't know much about computers, but there's an operating principle built into the computer that tells you what it can do, what you put in and what comes out of it, right? Something basic. I'm tapping out on computer knowledge right now. God's world is something made by a designer. And he has created it in a way that if you understand how it works, you will have an advantage. So listen to the advantage. It's called the joy of finding wisdom. And so look at the first advantage in verse 16. This is about reverence for God. How much better to get wisdom than gold? To get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. So there's something more valuable than material possessions, and that is wisdom, chokmah, the word of Proverbs, the skillful and godly living. To be somebody who knows how to live, who knows how to navigate choices in life, how to navigate the workplace and marriage and family and parenting and possessions and generosity and the poor and governance. All the things of life are applicable to wisdom, and money can solve problems. It really can. Give me some and I'll show you. You don't really give me money. But wisdom, I want that way more. Because wisdom can get to the heart of all these problems. Wisdom is more valuable than gold and silver. Verse 17, the highway of the upright turns aside from evil. Whoever guards his way preserves his life. And that's where you have to be careful that you don't make the wisdom of the Proverbs just something that is Mormon. Yeah, I'll say it, Mormon. One of my goals in life, my wife knows this, is that I would break the back of the LDS church worldwide. So far, it's not going great, but I'm working on it. And Mormonism is lovely. The people are lovely. They love their families. They're good neighbors and members of the community. They worship a false god, and they've twisted the scriptures in their own likeness and image and added to the word of God and will incur God's judgment. But one thing that's so amazing about them is they seem to be so moral. They seem to kind of love what we love. But wisdom isn't just being able to run a business well and keeping your children under control. It's done in the avenue of not just basic principles that apply to unbelievers. Basic principles that really only work when it comes down to following God. It's godly wisdom. Not just skillful living, but godly skillful living. The highway of the upright, the righteous, turns from evil. Whoever guards his way preserves his life. We're talking about a necessary ethical angle in the book of Proverbs as it gives you this advice that seems so ordinary and so secular. Know that underneath every single piece of it is the God-centered worldview of the Bible, that God is at the center of life, not you, not your plans, not your money, not your vocation. Everything is centered around God and around what God wants for us, which ultimately is us worshiping Him instead of us worshiping ourselves. Verse 18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall, because the arch sin underneath every other sin is a failure to worship God as he ought to, a failure to acknowledge God as he ought to, a failure to follow God, but instead we follow and exalt and promote ourselves. That's pride. In the book of Jeremiah, there's that famous passage in chapter 2 that about the cisterns. People have abandoned God for cisterns. And this week in class, a seminarian who will remain unnamed was in preaching class, and I get to sit there and give some feedback. It's what I do on Tuesdays and Thursdays. What fun. I drink Diet Coke and listen to short sermons. So he was giving a sermon on Proverbs 2, and this nameless seminarian, he was good on his feet, youth pastor material. I really liked him. And he was, it was impressive. He was like a public speaker. And he had this intro about there is one great evil, one singular evil, one evil that rules them all. What is the greatest evil in the world? What's the evil? One evil, greatest evil, one singular evil. It's that God is not worshiped as he ought. And I'm like, whoa. And then he reads the text that he's preaching. My people have committed two evils. So much drama, just lacking the accuracy part. Now, he didn't do that exactly right. We worked on it. He fixed it. It's funny. But he's not totally wrong, because what Jeremiah is saying is what's happening in Proverbs 16, that there are two evils that the people have exchanged God for idols, and that they're not truly worshiping him. And so those two evils that Jeremiah is indicting is really the heart of all evil, which is, verse 18, pride going before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Verse 19 says, it's better to be of lowly spirit with the poor than divide the spoil with the proud. And many of you have come up to me and say, Duncan, how are you so humble? It's never happened. But let's say that you did. And I would tell you, I don't know how to be humble, but I know that the Bible says that when you're proud, when you're arrogant, you're putting yourself in God's place. I mean, that's what the Proverbs is trying to show us. How do you lower yourself? Well, it's not just about lowering yourself. I'm dirt, I'm a worm, I'm lame, I'm not pretty, I have a bald head, whatever. It's instead going, God is great. God is above me. He rules over all. He's worthy of my attention, worthy of my worship. It's not about lowering your self-esteem ultimately. It's about raising your God esteem. And that's these depictions of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud, because pride is the thing that will lead to all the sins. Stealing, in this case, dividing the spoil with the proud. It's better to not be rich and famous and prideful. It's better to be lowly and with God and on the side of righteousness. Verse 20 says, whoever gives thought to the word will discover good, and blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. The Proverbs just keep driving us back to the Scriptures and saying, think about God's Word. Think about how God's Word relates to the real parts of life. And when you think about and apply the Word of God, you will find what's good. And you will be happy. You'll be blessed as the one who trusts in the Lord. Verse 21, the wise of heart is called discerning. The sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. Here is this godly person who's growing in their wisdom, a young person being instructed by their father through the book of Proverbs. Someday he's going to be a king. And the biggest concern his dad has is that he knows the difference between right and wrong. That's discernment. Verse 21. But he's not just this hard line, tight, mean, black and white, right and wrong, mean and nasty fundamentalist. Instead, he has this discernment between what's truly right and truly wrong, and the sweetness of speech increases his persuasiveness. He knows how to do the deal. He knows how to work the angles. He knows how to say something in a way that's not going to offend his brother. He understands that he's not going to compromise, but he is going to be gracious and flexible with people. I love the Proverbs because they don't let off the accelerator of ethical reality. There is right and there is wrong. But it also acknowledges there's a lot of gray areas where we have to learn to communicate right and wrong in a way that's gracious and wise and thoughtful and winsome. Winsome. Verse 22, good sense is a fountain of life to him who has it, but the instruction of fools is folly. Don't you want good sense? Just to make sense, to think rightly, to understand a situation, to be able to speak truth. I mean, to do that in someone's life is to be a fountain of life to them. To tell them how things really are from God's perspective, because everybody's getting taught. Someone sent me a message this morning, and it was a question. It was this question. What is a PETAGOJIGAL? What is a PETAGOJIGAL? What is a PETAGOGO? Somebody was listening to Rick Hardy this morning because he used the word pedagogical. Pedagogical. That's how you'd spell it if you'd heard it for the first time, right? This is a kid that sent me this. I'm not saying it's one of my kids. We use the word pedagogical all the time. We're like, this oatmeal's delicious. Wouldn't you say so, pedagogical? And I responded and I said, it means how you teach. Kind of. You guys know that word because you're in college and, you know, you had to get a certain score on your SATs. But you also know that that's what you're doing in your classroom. You're trying to figure out, you know, is this person a good teacher? How do I learn from them? That's called pedagogy. It has to do with teaching, philosophy of teaching, the implementation of teaching. Well, pedagogy, a big word with no J's in it, is a word that is important to the Proverbs because the Proverbs understand that you're always being taught. There's good sense being taught from the Word of God, a fountain of life to him who has it. But fools are teaching too. Fools are teaching folly. And the instruction of the fools, the instruction of folly, I mean, that's high-level pedagogy. The world is trying to shape you into their image and likeness. The world is trying to influence you with their worldview and their way of thinking about every part of your life. And so it makes sense that God has an alternative that's true and right. Verse 23, the heart of the wise makes his speech judicious and adds persuasiveness to his lips. It's a beautiful truth. It's a reminder that this is going to impact that one of those most obvious indicators of who you really are, because who you really are will be shown in what you say. in the wise words that you choose, in the persuasiveness that you're able to accomplish the things that God wants you to accomplish with the speech of your lips. So much of the Proverbs just keep going back to the importance and centrality of speech in the believer's life. Verse 24, gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. Sweetness to the soul and health to the body. Incredible. I had a little honeycomb a few weeks ago. Marilee likes the natural stuff, and there's honeycomb in the pantry, and I put some in my Earl Grey tea. I used to like it a lot more than I do. It's got a little too much perfume in it for me these days, but my palate is changing as I age. Earl Grey tea, I get a scoop of that honeycomb. You know, I'm like, that's natural. I'm going to put that in there. Shh, I stir it in. It was a generous scoop. A layer of plastic formed on the surface. I believe it was wax, according to my beloved wife. But it was the nastiest thing I've ever seen. I threw the tea in the trash and started over again, washed the cup and almost burned it because I was so grossed out because my mouth was also full of a layer of plastic or wax, as the naturalists call it. Honeycomb is just the thing that holds the good stuff. And gracious words are like a honeycomb. There's sweetness to the soul and health to the body. Gracious words are being contained in the heart of the wise person so that they know how to help somebody. They know how to minister to somebody. They know how to encourage somebody. It's like medicine to people. It's like a sweetness, and an internal happiness can come when somebody uses their words in a way that honors God and extends grace to you and is kind and loving and benevolent and thoughtful and encouraging. Gracious words are like a honeycomb, because what's inside of that honeycomb is the sweet stuff, the good stuff that can invigorate your soul and set your eyes right back on Jesus. Verse 25, there's a way that seems right to a man. And now this passage shifts a little bit because it's told us that the sovereignty of God is over the happiness, our happiness, how we can live happy under the sovereignty of God. But there's also those who will not live under his sovereign care. Instead, what they do is they buck against him the entirety of their life. And so what are they called in the book of Proverbs? Well, they're called the fool. So what about fools underneath the umbrella of God's sovereignty? And we'll look at this very quickly. There is a way that seems right to a man, verse 25, but its end is the way to death. A worker's appetite works for him. His mouth urges him on. The hungry blue-collar workers depicted. But only after we're reminded that in all this world full of workers and kings and old people, verse 31, with gray hair and young people that are addressed in the book of Proverbs, this is truth for everybody, that there are those who are self-deluded, those who think they know the way forward. But at the end of that way, the end of that road, the end of that path is actually death. It seemed right to them, but it wasn't right to them. You've got to dial that in your mind and ask yourself, am I thinking in a way that is honoring to God and biblical, or do I just think I'm right? Because if you aren't, maybe you're just a worker that is just working and urging and keeping going because you need provision. And what you might be, if you're on the wrong path, is verse 27, a worthless man plots evil. We're back to that word of scheming and plotting that the chapter started with. His speech, contrasting the speech we just looked at, that's like honeycomb, is like a scorching fire. A dishonest man, unlike the righteous man depicted before this, spreads strife and animosity and difficulty between friends, and a whisper, a slanderer, separates close friends. A man of violence entices his neighbor and leads him in a way that is not good. Whoever winks his eyes, it's like a sneaky kind of wink, plans dishonest things. He who purses his lips, a scheming kind of look, brings evil to pass. And this chapter brings us into this focus as it wraps to a conclusion on wise and godly and good people and foolish scoundrels. And all of them living together in this world, all mixed together throughout human history, but under the sovereignty of God, both doing what they think is right, one making sure what they're doing is right because they give thought to the word and discover good and blessed because they trust in the Lord, the other seeming to do what's right, but in the end their way leads to death and they plot evil and their speech is like fire and they divide friends and they talk bad about everybody all the time and they cause separation between people, verse 28, and eventually they commit acts of violence which destroys, literally destroys people. And they scheme and they think that they're in control of the outcome because they're up to no good and they're plotting and they're trying to work the angles in a bad and immoral way. And then they come to the end of their life and they find out whose side they're on. Verse 31, gray hair is a crown of glory. It's gained in a righteous life. Some people are so foolish, their life ends really short because of terrible choices they make. Some people are fools and they live a long time. But there's a kind of gray hair that's a crown of glory. It's a kind of shalom and blessedness and happiness and joyful and righteousness that attends those who follow God for a long time. And when their hair turns gray or falls out, they can look at their life and say, I've tried to honor God. And this head, no longer full of vibrant, youthful, vigorous hair, is now gray and old. But it's like a crown of glory because a righteous life has been lived. Verse 32 says, whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He who rules his spirit, then he who takes a city. Maybe this is the hardest thing to do in the whole world, is to learn, however, the course of a long life, to keep your temperament in check. And verse 33 beautifully wraps this up in the same exact language it started with, the lot. Think of a dice. Think of a coin flip is cast into the lap. You can't control those things, but every decision is from the Lord. We started with an umbrella. Let's end with a pillow. There's an umbrella over your life that nothing is underneath the umbrella, the span of your life, that is not under the sovereign hand and care of God. Spurgeon says the sovereignty of God is like a pillow on which the believer rests his head. That umbrella protects you from everything that isn't what God has for your life. And you need to pursue wisdom and live in right governance with others and in right relationship to authorities and understand how God's sovereignty works with your decisions and pursue wisdom and avoid scoundrels and fools. But you've got this sovereign protection that causes you to pray and trust. But in the end, I love that Spurgeon reminds us that something totally out of your control, the rolling of a dice, is not outside of the sovereignty of God. Every decision is from Yahweh. And so I think you end a sermon on living under the sovereignty of God by putting your head on your pillow tonight and remembering there's an umbrella over your life. And underneath that pillow is the sovereignty of God. And it's a place that gives us rest and comfort and encouragement and hope and happiness because we know God has us. And when we trust him and follow him and believe in him for the forgiveness of our sins accomplished by Jesus on the cross, when we walk by faith, we can know that his sovereignty isn't just true in a general sense. It's true for us in a specific sense as his children, as forgiven ones. And we can walk with him and trust him and know that he will take care of us no matter what happens to us. Father, thank you for your sovereignty, for your absolute rule over this world. Thank you that you are king and there is no one like you, that there is no threat to your sovereign care. There is no interference with your ultimate plans. Help us to rest in that, knowing that that umbrella covers our lives, knowing that that pillow is a place we can lay our head at night. In trials, in blessings, May we cling closely to you in Jesus' matchless name. Amen.